Well, we have come to the last of the minor prophets, whom we have been studying for these last couple of months. We have come to Malachi, and it's been a... What adjective would you use to describe the journey? It's been intense. It's been challenging. It's been, I think, in some cases, eye-opening, that the Lord has taught us some things that we had not perhaps focused on before. We have seen two sides of things. If I could use Jesse's illustration of the coin, we have seen on the one hand God's powerful words against the sin of his people, and then on the other hand God's promise of restoration and glorification of a remnant at the end. Well, what has happened is we have come to the end. We've come to a period about 80 or so years after the previous two prophets. The people have been restored to the land. Their reforms have kind of collapsed. And Malachi comes along in the time of Ezra and preaches again the same message, or the same messages that the previous prophets had given us. What I would like to do is, and I want to pick up and begin where at a point where Jesse led us a moment ago. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words, and then we'll go to one of the messages that Malachi has later in the book. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the fear due me, says the Lord Almighty? I think it would be harder to state more clearly the message of Malachi than in these words. In a way, these words echo in my heart the words of Jesus against the Pharisees. Where is the honor that is due to the Lord? Well, we can't take up, we saw, if you were in the earlier hour, we went through six dialogues of the people with God and six lessons that the Lord left them, and we can't go through all six of them, so pick one. So I picked one. I don't know why my heart was, well, I'll explain in a moment perhaps why, but I'm not clear as to why this message for you, because it doesn't seem terribly appropriate. But I want to use it as in a much wider sense than Malachi used it in that particular passage. I want to use it in the sense of this verse, chapter 1, verse 6. Where is the honor that is due to the Lord? I hope we are honoring the Lord. Here's why I think part of the reason my heart was drawn to this passage. When I became a believer as a teenager, the preacher who was preaching at the time gave me a Bible. And he inscribed in the front of the Bible a couple of verses. And one of the verses was this, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Test me, it was in the old King James Version, but I don't have that here. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. The words at that time were, prove me now. Do you ever prove the Lord? Do you ever test the Lord? I want to talk this morning about testing the Lord. That's one way of honoring the Lord. The Lord invites us to test him, and that's one way of honoring him. I want to talk about tithes this morning. We don't talk about money. The only time we talk about money is for the Faith Promise Fund to send money to our missionaries. That's the only time we talk about money. But I want to talk about money this morning. And so we'll go to Malachi chapter 3. All right? Here we go. test me in this, says the Lord. Beginning in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we read these words, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now that, I think, is probably a pretty good summary of the prophets, right? Turn to me, turn to me. All the prophets said, turn to the Lord, turn to the Lord. And then we go into the kind of typical dialogue that we have in Malachi in the following verses. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, says he, yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? They didn't know. They had no idea. He says, in tithes and offerings. I want to talk about tithes and offerings. And I'm going to say some things about tithes and offerings that may be surprising to you, but fasten your seatbelt and see if you agree. We, are talking about a people. I put that phrase up. I really hesitated over this, an agrarian theocracy. That sounds pretty pretentious, right? To use language like that? Too big, an agrarian theocracy. I decided to put it up anyway. And the reason I put it up is because it illustrates two things about our text. Number one, it is agrarian. When the Old Testament talks about tithes, it talks in farm language. The people were farmers, and they were bringing in their crops. And when the Old Testament talks about tithes, it talks about the harvest. It is an obligation levied on the harvest. And then secondly, they're in a theocracy. And I think that's important too, in that we look on tithes as something owed to God, but it was also something owed to the nation. It was owed to the government. It was owed to the Levites and the scribes. And so it's important to understand that context as we look into this text. So the people then are living in an agrarian society, and they are living in a theocracy. So here's how it worked. Let me go through some of the teaching of the Old Testament on tithing. Before we get specifically to tithing, there is this one thing. When the farmer brought in his harvest, he was to give 1/60th, 1/50th, or 1/40th at his discretion. He could choose. He was to give some part of that offering, and that was called a heave offering or a wave offering. And it was given to the priest, and only the priest could eat it, right? Only the priest could make use of it. So that's the first thing. So that's out of the way now. So you can see how much that is. That's about 2%, right? 2% of his crop, all right? Then we come to the first tithe. We're going to look at three tithes, and so we come to the first tithe. And the first tithe is a tenth of the remainder. He's given that wave offering, and now he gives a tenth of the remainder, and he gives it to the Levite. Now, who were the Levites? The Levites were the administrators of the temple, the administrators of the government. They were the government. So he's giving the tithe to the Levites. He takes a tenth of the worth of his crop, and he gives it to the Levites. The Levite, in turn, takes a tenth of that and gives it to the priest. And then he uses the rest of it to maintain the temple and maintain the structure, the priestly structure and the whole thing, and to live off, of course, himself. Well, there were thousands of priests. And so they needed this support. I don't know how many Levites there were, but they needed this support, obviously, from the people. Now I ask you a question. What does this sound like? It's a specific portion that is to be given. It's mandatory. And it's to be given to the governing officials. What does that sound like? Sounds like income tax, right? That's income tax. Whatever the people took in their farms, they were to give that portion to the government. That's income tax. It's called tithes, and we have a kind of holy concept of tithes in our minds, that tithe is money given to the Lord. Yeah, tithe is money given to the Lord, but this was a theocracy. The Lord was above the government. And so the tithe is Israelite income tax, at least the first tithe, and to a degree, the others as well. So that's the first tithe. Now, we don't read anything in the Old Testament about the IRS, but they certainly had to give their tithe. Then we come to the second tithe. And the second tithe is a tithe that had to be taken to Jerusalem. The people were actually to take it themselves. They were to go to Jerusalem for three festivals a year. They were to go for the festival of Pentecost, the Passover, and the festival of Tabernacles. And when they went, how were they to live? They didn't have motels and hotels. And so they were to take enough provision to feed themselves while they were there. And that tenth, that tithe, was to be set aside, that second tithe was to be set aside for them to take with them to Jerusalem when they went to the festivals. They were mandatory festivals. They had to go. I mean, the people were commanded to go. And this was to pay their expenses when they went, right? So it's still a government requirement, but it's a little bit different in that the people themselves were to have direct use of it when they went to the festival. And of course, the Old Testament is very practical, and so they said, if it's impractical for you to haul a tenth of your crop to Jerusalem, or a tenth of the bread and grain and whatnot that you're going to take to Jerusalem, if that's impractical, you can sell it and take the money and then buy the provisions when you get there. And I suspect that later, when the people were so dispersed around the world, that's why they had money changers at the temple, so that the people could bring their money and buy provision for the festival. All right. So the second tithe then is kind of like a vacation fund, except it's required for a mandatory attendance at the festivals. All right. So in a sense, it's almost pretty close to like part of the income tax system. Then we come to the third tithe. And the third tithe is actually an assignment of the second tithe every third year. So every third year, instead of using the tithe for the trip to the festivals in Jerusalem, they had to set aside the money and it was to be given to the poor. That sounds like a tax too, right? So they were to set it aside. Here's how it worked. The Jewish calendar was divided into weeks of years. So they had 6 years, and then they had a Sabbath year. Sabbath year, their fields had to lie fallow, and in the sixth year, 6 years, they were to presumably save for the seventh year, and in any case, the Lord said he would provide enough for the seventh year. Whether he provided an abundant crop in the sixth year or they were to be faithful through the sixth. In any case, they have a seven-year cycle. Within the seven-year cycle, they have 2 3-year cycles. And in that third year, they were to set aside the second tithe as the third tithe, right? Does that make sense? They were to take that part of that second 10% and use it to look after the poor among them. That's the third tithe. So that sounds pretty compatible with what I said before, I think, about Texas. In addition to those things, they were to harvest their fields. They were to plant their fields in such a way and harvest their fields in such a way that they would leave the corners. I don't know whether they harvested in circles, but in any case, they were to leave the corners for the poor. So the poor people could come and pick the grain off the corners of the field, right? And then in addition to that, as they were hauling their hay on a wagon, if a bale of hay fell off the wagon, they had to leave that for the poor as well. You couldn't pick it up and put it back on the wagon. So there are a few other little requirements here. So it seems to me like they're sort of giving 20%, depending on how you count the Jerusalem provision and that sort of thing, for their visits to the festivals. They've got 10% and then another 10%, and that 10% divvied up and so on, okay. So, that's tithes. But you know, we speak about tithes and offerings. So what about offerings? What are we looking at when we look at offerings? When we look at offerings, we look at a number of things. And what I want to do is I want to mention the five major offerings in the Old Testament and just very quickly run through them. Number one, there is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is an offering for general atonement and expression of devotion to the Lord. It could be a bull, it could be a sheep, it could be a goat, it could be a dove, it could be a pigeon, according to your wealth. But it was an offering for sin and also an expression of devotion. It was a general offering that was given by the people. The second offering is called a grain offering. And again, this is a voluntary expression of devotion to God and thankfulness for prosperity, for the prosperity that the Lord gave them. Generally, this was bread cooked in some way, baked or grilled or fried or roasted, or it was made into cereal for breakfast or wherever they ate their cereal. And unlike the whole burnt offering, only a portion of it was given to the Lord, and the rest of it could be that it was burnt before the Lord, and the rest of it could be used. And then thirdly, there's the peace offering. And the peace offering was given at the beginning of a meal to consecrate the meal so that two parties could sit in harmony at the meal before God in worship. And the portions of this that were consecrated at the beginning of the meal, the portions that were unsuitable for eating, that was given to God. That's kind of a strange feature, but that apparently was the case. So, these three offerings are all optional. They're not mandatory, they're not scheduled, the people are just invited to give them. The next two are mandatory. And the next one is the sin offering. This is sometimes seen as the offering of atonement for unintentional sin. It doesn't apply to all sins, okay? Sometimes it's called the guilt offering, removing the consequences of guilt on the giver. It's sort of it points to a lack of perfection in the giver. We're giving this because we're not perfect before God. And some of the sins for which this needed to be offered were not moral sins, but ritual sins, sins of uncleanness before the Lord. And then the fifth one is the guilt offering. This is not now a matter of one's conscience, but a matter of a debt that is owed to others, to someone else. Whether it's a real debt or whether the guy said, you owe me this, you know, you infringed on my land here. And you certainly don't think you infringed on his land, but just to cover yourself, you'll give this offering. And in addition, you'll give 20% to the priest who administers the negotiations. The priest is going to be your mediator, and he's going to help you negotiate, and so you give him 20% in addition to the amount given. All right? That's the guilt offering. It has a specific monetary value, and it's owed to someone whom you have offended. Sometimes it's given for infringing on the rights of the priests. Sometimes it's given for committing an unknown sin. You say, well, I wonder if, do you give an offering to take care of that? So those are the tithes and offerings. We have a tithe required, and some of the offerings required, and some of them given voluntarily. Now, let's go back to our text. Back to our text in Malachi chapter 3. When we go back to our text in Malachi chapter 3, we read, beginning at verse 10, these words. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's our focus. So that there may be, strange words, food in my house. What is that? Two suggestions. One suggestion is the Levites were responsible for administering the temple services. Therefore, food in the house of God was the food on the Levites' table that they took from the offerings, right? That they took from the tithes. The other suggestion is that it's the animals given on the altar to God as a kind of, and food in my house is kind of symbolic of putting the animals on the altar. I think some of the features of the context would point to the latter of these two suggestions, that what he's talking about is the actual offerings. The food in his house is the actual offerings that are given to God, and therefore, he says that there may be food in my house. The next thing he says is, test me in this. Test me in this. So it must not be a bad thing to test God. It must be okay to test God. Do you test God? Do you ever test him? God says, I can handle it. You test me, I can handle it. I can take care of it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap, and they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the ravens? If we consistently give to the Lord, he'll look after us. He'll look after us. There are a number of people, and we have over the years proven this again and again and again, that the Lord will look after us. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Not my employer, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the one who looks after us. Test me in this, says the Lord, and I'll look after you. And then here's what he says following that. What amazing, amazing words. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's God's invitation. He says, test me and watch. Just watch what I do. I'm going to open the floodgates of heaven. I'm going to open the floodgates of heaven. I debated whether to mention this or not, but no harm in it. Between 5 and 10 years before I retired, a retirement fund was a pittance. there was a change made, and the retirement fund grew a good bit. And when we came to retire, there was enough. It was there. And now, when we look back on it, we say, how? How did that happen? But it happened, and it's there. See, the Lord can be tested. He can be tested. He will pour out. He will open the floodgates and pour out his blessing on us. How does he do that? Well, he does it, in that case, he did it that way. Somehow he multiplied the money. But he does it in other ways as well. He said, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. See, we're in an agrarian context. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. God can, I'm going to use the word, I think it's okay, manipulate circumstances. God can manipulate circumstances to do this kind of thing. And that's just one way that he can manipulate circumstances to help out a farmer. But he does the same thing. He does the same kind of thing in many, many, many ways in all of our lives, that God can govern things in such a way as to make provision for us. He can choose, if he needs to kind of close things off. And when he wants to, he can open things up. Remember Haggai, the words in Haggai? You put your money in bags with holes. He can do that, or he can close up the holes, and the money can be there. God can provide. So, that's how God works. He can do things in our lives. He can do things in our circumstances, such that we are either blessed or hindered. All right, so we talked about the Old Testament income tax system, but what about the New Testament? What are we going to do about the New Testament? Here's what I want to do in closing. I want to summarize about five or six principles from the New Testament about giving. There are certain New Testament principles that govern our giving, and I just want to mention them, all right? We're not under the Old Testament system. We're not required to give tithes, but we are to give. And here's how we are to give. First of all, we are to give generously. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is of course a key passage on giving. And we get several principles from it. Here's the first one. We are to give generously. If we sow generously. Now, you know I'm not talking about TV preachers, right? I mean, those guys are scammers. You send me your money and the Lord will send you. No. This is giving to the Lord, not to Joe Schmo. The second principle of giving is that we are to give deliberately. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. What you have decided in your heart to give. And I think that once we decide what to give, if we're going to change that decision, especially if we're going to change that decision downward, we better have a very good reason for doing so. We better have a very good reason for doing so. And there can be. I mean, if I get a 50% cut in pay, that means something, right? But once we decide what to give, then I think one of the ways in which we can test the Lord is to give that amount, regardless, right? That's how we test the Lord, by giving to him what we have promised, what we have decided. The third principle we get in the New Testament from the same passage is that we are to give cheerfully. We are to give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly. When we give to the Lord, do we ever say, wish, you know what I could do with this money? No. Cheerfully. I can test the Lord in a number of ways, but the Lord can test me in a number of ways too. He can test me by saying, you promised to give this much. You gonna stand by it? You think I can handle it? You think I can provide for you if you give that much? I need to give to the Lord. And then the next one is that we are to give sacrificially. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting down with his disciples opposite the temple, and he sees a poor widow putting some coins in the money box. And he says, he called the disciples to him and said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. Everything? Everything? That's faith that's probably a bit too high for me, but she gave everything that she had. All the others, you know, and somewhere else in the Gospels, Jesus talks about them ostentatiously giving and rattling the money against the side of the box so that people would notice. And this woman dropped in her few coins. They wouldn't make much noise. And then we're to give humbly. This is in Matthew 6. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Side note. Individual was working very carefully in a temple in the Middle Ages, in a big a cathedral, I mean. They're building a cathedral. And the stonemason is working in the cathedral, and he's very carefully chiseling away at the back of a statue, a little statue in the corner, a place where no one would see. And someone said to him, why are you being so careful back there? He said, the Lord sees. The Lord sees. And then finally, we have to give in response to need. It was, this is in Acts chapter 11, it was prophesied that there was going to be a severe famine in the entire Roman world, and the disciples in Antioch decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea as each one was able. They responded to the need. They responded to the need. Now, I've seen all of this here. I've seen all of these principles. How do I say this? Strongly upheld in this building. When I have talked in secret to some or heard in secret from some what they have done and how the Lord, it's just, I am amazed at the way people give, especially in response to need, but also obviously in the regular giving. And so we circle back to chapter 1 of Malachi. A son honors his father and a slave his master. I'm your father, where is the honor due me? If I'm your master, where is the fear due me, says the Lord Almighty. That's how we honor him. We can honor him in our giving, but that's only an illustration of something much broader. When the Lord says, test me in this, and see if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven. He's talking about the tithes in the Old Testament. But we can apply that in a lot of different ways, can't we? Is there any area in your life where you need to test the Lord? Is there an area in your life where you need to say, Lord, I'm going to do this, and it could mean something else, but I'm looking forward to your blessing in it. Is there some area in your life where you need to test the Lord? Is there an area that's relevant right now in your life where you need to test the Lord? Where you need to go before him and say, Lord, I'm willing to do this because you have required it of me, and I trust you for the consequences. Is there an area where you have failed in the past and you need to test the Lord now in it? Is there an area where you need to grow in your faith and you can test the Lord in that? Is there an area where you need to break a boundary, where you need to break out of a narrow viewpoint and do something new for the Lord? Where you need to do something you feel the Lord is calling you to, but you're scared to go outside your little boundaries? Whatever it is, are you willing to test the Lord? Are you willing to test him in this? Are you willing to test him?